In the book of James, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we find the writer telling us that we are to resist the devil and he'll flee from us, and draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to us. This verse tells me, of course, that while I live in this world, I'm going to have to contend with a great adversary that's identified here as the devil. He's described as Satan, a great dragon, that wicked one, and several other names. We find here that he and the Lord both are placed side by side in terms of our interaction, you might say, with both. Here James tells us to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. So that tells me that we can accomplish this. We can resist him. And the Bible teaches us how to do that in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Peter says, "Be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary the devil is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith." So if we're going to resist him, it must be done in the faith, that is, with truth. Christ exemplified that great principle in the fourth chapter of Matthew when he was taken up to a high mountain, and there the devil tempted him. He told Christ, "Thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread." And Jesus said, "It's written, Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We see here that Jesus resisted him in the faith. Then he took him up into the temple, to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest place. He said, "Cast thyself down, for it is written in the Psalms that he shall send forth his angels, shall lift thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." So again, a temptation. But Jesus resisted him, again in the faith. He quoted from Deuteronomy. He says, "It's also written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And then he tried for a third time. He took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and said, "If you just bow down and worship me," he said, "then I'll give you these kingdoms." Of course, he noticed here, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. There was one kingdom he didn't show him. That's the kingdom of heaven, which the devil has no part of. Now, he's got a part of all these other kingdoms, I can assure you. But he has no part of that kingdom. He didn't show that kingdom to the Lord. That's an everlasting kingdom. It's Christ's kingdom. But Christ once again resists him in the faith. For the third time, he quotes from Scripture each time from the book of Deuteronomy. He said, "It's also written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Well, then the next verse says, "Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to thee." Now, if you're a Bible student and understand the basic fundamentals, just because they're basic fundamentals doesn't mean they're easy to understand. But they are basic fundamentals of the truth concerning our salvation, the condition of man by nature. The Bible describes man, describes God, describes man's inability to come to God by nature. Because by nature, he's depraved. By nature, he's dead in trespasses and in sins. Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." The condition of man prior to regeneration is that of death, not of sickness, not of injury, it's of death. And a person in a condition of death has no ability whatsoever. That's why Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I raise him up again at the last day." Jesus gives the exception. No man can come to me except, here's the exception. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. Now, in James 4 and 8, we're told to draw nigh to God. Well, James is not speaking here to the wicked, to the unregenerate, to draw nigh to God. He has no desire to draw nigh to God to begin with and doesn't have the ability to do so. He's certainly talking to the Lord's people, the ones that need to resist the devil in the faith. That's not talking to the unregenerate. It's not talking to the world in general. He's talking to the Lord's family, the Lord's children. Resist the devil. And what will happen if you resist him? He'll flee from you. He really will. But you have to resist him. If you don't resist him, he's not going to flee. All right? Then he says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." Notice the order. He didn't say God will draw nigh to you if you'll draw nigh to him, but you draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. So if you want a close walk with the Lord, you have to draw near to him. How do we do that? Well, I think you do it through prayer. You do it through being a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. being sure you're not negligent in attendance in the house of God. When you become negligent, by the way, in your attendance, and people do this from time to time, generally speaking, the other two important aspects of drawing close to the Lord is going to suffer. If you're negligent in church attendance, you're going to become negligent in your Bible reading, and you will be negligent in your prayer life. It all goes together. You neglect one, it's going to affect the other two. And so if we're going to draw nigh to God, we need to do it through prayer. We need to do it through the reading of the scriptures, try to understand the word of God, and by being faithful in the house of God. These are three main ways we draw nigh to the Lord. Each day that we fail to pray, we probably got a little further away from God. Each day that we fail to read the word of God and incorporate in our lives, we probably got a little further away from God. Each time we could have been in the house of God and we were negligent and did not do so, we probably got a little further away from God. I think each and every day we're doing one or the other. We're either drawing closer or we're getting further apart one way or the other. But here he says, draw nigh to God. Then he actually tells you some things also, in addition to what I've already said, that will help us draw nigh to God. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now we're all sinners, and we need to cleanse ourselves from this world here. That involves repentance. Involves turning away from the world. Be not conformed to the world. Purify your mind, you double-minded. That's one of the flaws of human nature, is to be double-minded, to be double-tongued, be double-minded. Be of one mind today and another mind tomorrow. So he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your minds, you double-minded. So he's talking about the hands at labor, hands at work, activity. And he's talking about the mind. Then he says that we are to be afflicted, we are to mourn. We'd let our joy be turned into mourning and our laughter into heaviness. In other words, we'd have a different spirit and a different attitude than the world in general out here, the world at large. So here are some things that's in the context that will help us to draw nigh to God. Now, when I begin to think about God, I might think about how in the world can I draw nigh to God when heaven's so far away? Well, let's take a look at a few verses that would bring some of that into focus. We read over here in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 3, verse 19, where the question is asked, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the mighty power, his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him upon his own right hand far above, far above. I want you to remember the expression this morning, afar. Setting him far above all principality, all power, all might, and all dominion. Now, when he ascended back on high, as we also read in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, he said, he that descended, the same as he that ascended, far above all things. All right? He is far above. He's not just a little above. He is far above. He's far above all things. He is on the right hand of the majesty on high, far above all power, all principality, all might, and all dominion. He's not part of it, in other words. He is far away from that in many different ways, not just one way. Find where we're going to draw nigh to God that is far above all power, principality, might, and dominion. Well, we're looking at the book of Acts chapter 17, and the Apostle Paul's in a place called Mars Hill. And when Paul gets there, we find this is Gentile territory, and they are given to great idolatry. And we have the Epics of the Stoics and Epicureans, and they've gathered together, and their main mission was to tell or hear something always new. They were the curiosity group of the day, the great philosophers of the land of that day. And then they had a sign to the unknown God, as if they, you know, didn't cover all the ones that were already involved in great idolatry. They'd put this sign out here to the unknown God, and that kind of be a catch-all, you might say, to cover them all. So the Apostle Paul addressed them this way. He said, God who made the heaven and the earth and all things therein. Notice he points them to God as being the creator. God who made the heaven and the earth and all things therein dwelleth not in temples made with hands. All these false gods you're worshiping dwell in temples that you have made. You made the temples and you made the gods. And you're worshiping handmade gods who live in handmade temples. But God who made the heaven and the earth and all things therein dwelleth not in temples made with hands. But he says, but in him we live and move and have our being, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. The true and living God gives life. Those false gods couldn't give life because they didn't have life themselves. They're lifeless gods. But it says, the God I'm talking about, who made the heaven and the earth and all things therein, says he giveth life and breath and all things. And it says, in him do we live and move and have our being. He is made of all nations of one blood. And it set the bounds of their habitation. In other words, God created man to dwell here on this earth. He didn't create man to dwell on this earth for a while and later on dwell on the moon and dwell on Mars and Venus and those places, I can assure you. We've been to the moon, but we had to carry our environment with us. We had to carry our elements with us. We had to carry oxygen with us up there. And so man, I don't believe man will ever dwell up there. He may visit temporarily and be there from time to time, but God created the heaven and the earth here for man to dwell on, and he has set the bounds of their habitations. Man will not exceed those bounds. He said, made all men of one blood. In other words, from the very first man of Adam, we're all Adam multiplied, whether white, black, yellow, red. It doesn't make any difference what nationality we are, where we, where people come from, what country they are, what color skin they are. We're all of one blood. That's why a black man bleeds red, a white man bleeds red, a yellow man bleeds red. No matter what color your skin, when you bleed red. Because God has made of one blood all mankind. We're all kin one to another. We're all sinners. We're all in the same mold. But then he says he would have all men to seek after him if haply they might reach out and feel him and find him, for he is not far from every one of us. Now, he's not far, he says. He's close enough that man might actually reach out and touch him. He's close enough that you can actually reach out and feel after him and touch him because he's not far from every one of us. That is, he's not far from those who have the desire to draw nigh to him. He's not far from those who have the desire to walk close with him. He is that close. So he's far above all these things. Same time, he's right here at us. That's the miracle of God, isn't it? He's right here beside us. He's right here where we all can reach out and touch him. If we have the desire to do so, we make the effort to do so, we can touch him, we can feel him, because he's not very far from us, even though he's far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. He's above all the heavens. He's also above every name that's named not only in this world, but also in the world to come. So that, you might say, is a paradox or, you know, whatever. That's a statement, you know, that has two sides to it that seem like a conflict. But when you understand what's under consideration, they're both true. So they're both true. So the Lord is far away, yet the Lord is very near. It's very important that we understand that and attempt to draw near to him. Oh, in the book of Genesis in chapter 22, you find where the Lord tells Abraham, that faithful patriarch, he said, I want you to take your son, your only son, and to the top of the mountain that I will show thee. Now, Abraham's got more than one son biologically, but he's got one son that was given him by promise, a miraculous son. That son's name was Isaac. Isaac now is a young man. And now Abraham, who had Isaac when he was 100 years of age, is told to take that son, his only son, that miraculous son, and take him to the top of a mountain that God would show him. Abraham is going to obey. He said, I want you to slay your son there on top of that mountain. Oh, you're talking about a tough commandment. You're talking about a difficult thing, no doubt, to be able to hear and then to make an effort to actually obey it. But Abraham, by faith, is going to do that. And we come to the fourth verse. It says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the land afar off. He saw the land that God told him about afar off. But how was he able to see it? Well, he lifted up his eyes. That's how he did it. And these are eyes of faith, you see. See, that verse would read real well if you lift that expression out. Could have just said, Abraham saw the land afar off. That's not the way it reads. It said, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the land afar off. The Lord's people are commanded throughout Scripture to lift their eyes up. David said in Psalms 121, I lift up mine eyes unto the hills, which cometh my help. David recognized the help he stood in need of could not be found here among men. He had to lift his eyes higher than that, higher than men, higher than the institutions of men. He had to lift his eyes up toward heaven. I lift up mine eyes unto the hills, which cometh my strength. Now, the strength was not in the hills literally, but those hills represent something that's above this earth here. It represents God himself. Now, you think about that for just a second. Let's compare it over here to what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's going to tell those he's writing to, and by the way, he's writing to those in 2 Peter, which are the very same ones he wrote to in 1 Peter. Who do you write to in 1 Peter? Well, we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, I'm writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood in Jesus Christ. In other words, he's writing to the elect of God. He's writing to the elect who are scattered in these different parts of the country, different parts of the world. And we come to 2 Peter chapter 1. He speaks about the exceeding precious promises of God. Then he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience brotherly kindness charity. The seven things you are to add to the faith that God has already imparted to you. He didn't say add faith because no man can add faith. Faith is the gift of God. It's not an offer. It's not something man by nature has. He does not have faith. If you've got faith, that means you've been born in the Spirit of God. And now you're to add some things to it, and he gives you seven things to add to your faith. Then he tells those who add to their faith what the results will be. He says, he that doeth these things is neither barren nor unfruitful in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the way to a fruitful life. But he says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Abraham saw afar off. Because he had eyes of faith. He lifted up his eyes unto the hills. The person that's under consideration, 2 Peter chapter 1, the one that does not add these things, he still has faith. He's got faith just like the man does that adds these things. The faith doesn't change. Here you got a man who adds, you got a man that doesn't add. They both have faith. God gave them both faith. The one adds and one does not add. And the one that adds virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and brotherly kindness and charity, he will not be unfruitful, neither barren in the things of God. But he that lacketh these things, he that does not add to his faith the things that's under consideration right here, says he's blind. He's not dead, he's blind. He cannot see afar off. He cannot see the things that Abraham was blessed to see. Abraham was blessed to see it. That's why Jesus spoke like he did in John chapter 8. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad of it. And that day he's talking about, I believe he's back here in Genesis chapter 22, where he takes his only son Isaac, top of that mountain, and went and performed what God told him before him as he drew back his hand to slay his own son. But the voice rang out, and Abraham said, stay thy hand. And he heard a noise behind him. He looked behind him. There was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns, and the ram took the place of Isaac on that altar. Isaac went free. Isaac was released. Don't you know Abraham was a relieved man? Don't you know he was a happy man? Don't you know he was a man that rejoiced? At the 11th hour, I'm telling you, the 11th hour, as he drew back his hand to slay his son, God intervened. I'm glad that God specialized in intervening at the 11th hour. Has he ever intervened in the 11th hour in your life? When you thought all was hopeless, all was gone, and there was nothing you could possibly do, and at the 11th hour, when you was about to fall into the valley of despair, God intervened so that you would have to go away from there saying the Lord was in the matter. Abraham came down from that mountain with his son. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad of it. How did he see it? He saw it by faith. He lifted up his eyes. He saw the land afar off where he was to go and to present his son on that altar. For those over here in 2 Peter chapter 1 who do not add these things to their faith are going to be blind, and they cannot see afar off. Reminds me of those two men in Luke chapter 18 who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a publican. We have the recorded prayers of both. One prayer was almost five times as long as the other one. One prayer was 34 words long. The second prayer was 7 words. That's about 5 times longer than the other one. So they both went up together to the temple to pray. But while they were together physically, I can assure you, they were not together in their hearts and in their minds. Because at first began to pray like this. Said, Father, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Oh, that tells me already he's not looking at the right standard. He's looking at the standard of men. There's God's standard, there's man's standard, and he's looking at the standard of men. I thank you I'm not like other men, even like this publican over here. He said, I fast, I tithe, I'm not an unjust person, I'm not an adulterer. You know, he's been to tell the Lord all the things he's not and all the things that he does. Oh, I'm telling you, we go back to James chapter 4. This sounds like the man James describes when he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your minds, you double-minded, be afflicted and mourn. This man's not afflicted. This man's not mourning. You cannot draw nigh to God if you're not afflicted and mourning in your heart. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. This Pharisee right here, he's not humble, he's proud. He's wanting everybody to know. I'm sure he's praying in a loud voice as well. He's not, he's talking to God, but I think other people are hearing what he's got to say. And I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other people, like this publican over here. It's a sad day in our lives when we just look at other people and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that person. That just simply means you're saying, I'm better than that person. You need to think of the words of John Bunyan. John Bunyan one time was walking the streets of London and saw a drunk in the ditch. And John Bunyan looked at the drunk and said, except for the grace of God, that could be me in that ditch there. When you understand that, except for God's grace, you might be the drunk in the ditch and not walking sober down the road. This Pharisee, no mourning in this Pharisee's life. That's a fact. No heaviness here. 34 words, but word eyes in it five times. Then the publican, the Bible says, who stood afar off. He stood afar off from this Pharisee. He stood afar off from the temple. He smote himself upon the breast and said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Seven words. And the Lord said, this man, the publican, went down his house justified rather than the other. Here's a man that stood afar off, but I'm telling you, he was drawing nigh to God. Here's a man drawing nigh to God in that prayer. I'm telling you, God likes that kind of praying. God likes people to confess their unworthiness and how inadequate they are. God likes to hear you when you express how weak you are apart from him, and you mean it in your heart. That publican smote himself right where he was having problems, but it's a good place to have problems. He smote himself in the breast and said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Oh, Brother Lawrence, don't you know it's not fashionable to be called a sinner? Don't you know it's not fashionable to say that you're a sinner? No, it may not be fashionable, it may not be popular, but I tell you what, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Paul says, whom I am chief, even his own mother said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit rejoiceth in God, my Savior. If she wasn't a sinner, she wouldn't need a Savior. If she was a sinner, she knew she was a sinner. And Jesus Christ, the one she brought into this world, was going to be her Savior, just like he was going to be the Savior of all whom the Father gave the Son before time ever began, before the foundation of the world. Here's a man praying, Pharisee. The more he prayed, the further he got away from God. Remember, God resisted the proud. The more this man prayed, the further he got away from God. But the more the other man prayed, the closer he got to God. He didn't have to pray long-winded prayer. He had to go back before the foundation of the world, bring the Lord up to date on everything in his life. And the Pharisee did. He was like, Lord, I hadn't talked to you in a day or two, so I'm just bringing you up to date now. I've been fasting. I tithe, and I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a thief and all these kind of things. He said, I'm not. The more he prayed, the further away he got. Think about a man in Mark chapter 12, came to the Lord. He was a scribe. And he spoke to the Lord and he said, Lord, he said, I know the great commandments are you to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your soul, all your strength, all your being, all your mind, might. And love thy neighbor as thyself. And the Lord said unto him, when he saw he spoke discreetly, he said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Here's a man that's not far away. Now, some people measure, these things in distance. But I'm telling you, the Lord wasn't talking about feet. He wasn't talking about yards. He wasn't talking about miles. He said, thou art not far away. He wasn't saying you're just 100 yards away. That's not what he's talking about. But you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. See, that Pharisee, my friends, he was getting far away, but here, and the publican was getting closer to him. And here's a man with his understanding about the law said about loving God and loving your neighbor. The Lord said, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. You've got some understanding. You're comprehending what that really means. You're comprehending what the Lord would tell a lawyer back in Matthew chapter 22, that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything hangs on this. If you don't love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, it doesn't really matter what else you do. If you don't love your neighbor as yourself, it doesn't really matter what else you do. All the laws and all the commandments of God on top of these two right here. God, Jesus just simply summarized all the law and the prophets right here. He's not far away. It's important that we draw nigh to the Lord. He might draw nigh to us. We need to draw nigh in our prayers, nigh in our understanding. We're already given several verses here to give us a clear picture of what it's going to take for us to really draw nigh unto God. I think about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Prodigal son had a father and he had a brother. And one day he comes to his father and he said, I want my portion of my living. In other words, I'd like to get my inheritance before you die. I'd like to get what's going to come to me while you're still living. And so the father obliged him. And the father gave his portion. He also gave a portion to the other brother. There's two sons. He gives them both. And then the Bible says that the younger son went into a far country. He went far away. He went far away in distance. He went far away in his learning, in his upbringing, in his teaching. He went far away from the father's house. The benefits of the father's house were no longer going to be his to enjoy. He left the father's house. He left the communion, fellowship he had with his father. He left the being with his brother. Won't it be a blessing to have a brother and sister in life? The Bible says in Psalms 127, the man that children inherited the Lord, the fruit of the womb is his reward, and happy is the man that hath this quiver full of them. But he thought he would go into a far country. In a far country he went. He went so far away that he lost all of his friends. When his money ran out, his friends disappeared. Isn't it amazing how money attracts people? Isn't it funny how money can attract, you'll find relatives you hadn't heard of in 50 years. You'll get notes from people that, you went to grade school with. They find out you won the lottery. I'm telling you, people just come out of the woodwork. But when your money runs out, all of a sudden they disappear. They call fair weather friends. They're there while everything's going well, everything's going okay, and they can benefit from being by your side, and you pick up the tab here and you pick up the tab there. Well, they'll be right by your side. They'll be with you all the way till you run out. And then all of a sudden, they're not the kind of friends that Solomon tells us about in the book of Proverbs. It says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A true friend will love you when you're doing well. He'll love you when you're not doing well. A true friend will love you on the mountaintop. He'll love you in the valley. A true friend will love you when you're in good health. He'll love you when you're in intensive care. Because those are not the things that brought about the friendship to begin with. True friends will not pull you away from the Lord. They'll not pull you away from Christ. They'll not lead you far, far, far away. If you got to please a friend by moving away from the Lord and moving away from the house of God and away from the Word of God, I'm telling you, that's the kind of friend you need to drop like a hot potato. The sooner the better. This man went to a far country and he wasted all that he had. Lo and behold, nobody around. But he got to thinking about it. And back in my father's house, while the servants got better than I've got it, he remembered the benefits of the father's house. At least he hadn't forgot about that. He remembered, no doubt, those warm fires. He no doubt remembered those hot meals. He no doubt remembered the clothing that his father put on him as he grew up. He began to remember some of those things. He said, even the servants back there have got all those things. I don't have anything, and I'm a son. He said, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my father. And I'm going to head back home. Here's a man that decided he was better to draw nigh to the Father than to be away from him. So he heads back home. Then that's a wonderful, beautiful scene to me when the Father sees him coming. I believe the Father had been looking every day. I believe the Father had been looking continuously since he'd left. The Father's heart no doubt had been broken and saddened to see his son act so foolishly, exercise such poor judgment as to think that happiness was bound up in the living he gave to him that he could have had years down the road, but now he doesn't even have that. But when he sees him coming, oh, he runs and meets him there, and the son begins to confess his sins, says, Father, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, and I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Before he can get it all out, the father's already ordered the fatted calf to be killed, already ordered the robe to be put around him and the ring to put upon his finger. What an attitude that we have for a great example, and that of the Father right here. He doesn't say, well, I told you so, you deserve everything you got, and now why are you coming home? I don't know if I'm going to take you back or not. I don't think any of that ever entered the mind of the Father. He said, kill that fatty calf, bring that robe, bring that ring. We're going to put it on him, and we're going to have a happy time. We're going to have a reunion here when my son has come home. His older brother didn't quite feel that way. The older brother, when he heard all the noise going on, inquires about it, and the servants come back and tell him what happened. And I'm telling you, he is upset. He is mad. That self-righteous fella, him and the father have a conversation about it. He said, well, I've always been by your side. I've never did this. I've never done that. Pretty confident, wasn't he? Reminded me of that Pharisee back there in Luke chapter 18 once again. He said to the other son, he says, this my son was once dead and now is alive. He once was lost and now he's found. Now, I don't want to teach anybody here this morning there's more than one way to be lost, more than one way to be found, more than one way to die, more than one way to be alive. Here was a man that was a son before he ever left. He was a son in his journey. He was a son down there in the hog pen. He was a son when he came home. His relationship never did change. But I'm telling you, my friends, fellowship was affected. And now he lost the fellowship and he gets it back because he drew back nigh to the Father. There's a number of ways to be afar off. You know, in Luke chapter 10, you're going to find where there were 10 lepers. And the Bible said they stood afar off. Now, they stood afar off because that was according to the law. If you were determined to have leprosy, you were to keep your distance from anybody else. They stood afar off. Now, you study leprosy, you'll find that leprosy itself is a picture of sin, picture of our human nature. You go back and study Leviticus chapter 13. And I won't go into all the details about leprosy this morning. I'll just mention a couple things here in order to teach us that it's a picture of sin. First of all, it was an affliction of the body. And when a certain spot appeared on the skin, they had to go to an examination, be examined by the priest. And if it began to grow and it was deeper than just the skin and went down deep, then it was considered to be leprosy. You see, a lot of people think that sin is just right on the surface. And all you got to do to get rid of sin is just wash your hands a little bit. Maybe even go to the baptismal waters and you wash your sins away. Doesn't work that way, does it? Because sin goes all the way, my friends, to the very depths of the soul. Just like leprosy, being different to other things you can get. It went down deep. It just wasn't a sunspot on the skin. And then it began to spread. That was another thing. See, and that's what sin spreads. Sin is contagious. Sin spreads. It'll spread in your life. It'll spread over the lives of other people around you if you're not careful. So they had to keep their distance. They cried, unclean, unclean. And see, by nature, that's us. By nature, we are far away from God unless we can be cleansed. Now, when cleansing took place, the leprosy was gone, then they could come back into the fold, so to speak. See, by nature, we're all lepers. By nature, we're all lepers. By nature, we have a disease that goes all the way down to the depths of the soul, and it spreads in our lives. And outside of God, my friends, there is no hope of recovery. So we have to stand apart. Now, when those lepers saw Jesus, the Bible says Jesus cleansed them all. He cleansed them all, and they continued on their journey. And then one of them, I guess, you know, gave thought to it and thought, this isn't right. And he turned around and gave Christ the glory, gave God the glory. And Jesus responded like this, said, are there not 10? Did I not cleanse 10? Then where is the other 9? But the one point I want to add this morning is this. Before they were cleansed, they kept their distance. But once they were cleansed, then they would have been able to come there and handle the Lord Jesus Christ. And one did turn and come back. He drew nigh to Christ. He'd been cleansed of an incurable disease. He'd been cleansed of leprosy. And therefore, he wanted to honor him who had cleansed him. Kind of like that wild Gadarean I read about over here in Mark chapter 5. Bible describes this man as dwelling among the tombs, describes this man without any clothes on, describes this man as being a powerful man, no doubt, because they tried to tame him. They put chains on him, put shackles on him. They tried to break him, and they could not do it. He just burst them asunder. And then the Bible says he saw Jesus afar off. Now this man ran to Jesus and fell down and worshiped him. But you see, his worship was not acceptable because there had been no change. He was still the wild man. He was still the same man when he came and fell at Jesus' feet as he was when he's out there dwelling in the tombs, because nothing had taken place in his life. He had not been changed. Now, just because he fell down and worshiped Christ doesn't mean that he was worshiping Christ from the heart. Doesn't mean he was sincere. See, a lot of people may tell you they've gone to worship God, but I can assure you God was not worshiped. Just because you say that and you make the attempt, you go through the motions of it, doesn't mean that God was worshiped. And what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, that verses 6 and 7 in there, he said, how well did Isaiah prophesy of you? You honor me, you draw nigh to me with your mouth, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And he said, you do worship me in vain, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Here were people that were worshiping God, but Christ said it's vain worship because your heart's not in it. Your heart's far from me. Yes, you honor me with you draw nigh to me with your mouth, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. That wild Gadarean was still the same wild Gadarean when he ran and fell down at the feet of Christ as he was back over here when men tried to chain him and tame him and were unsuccessful. You can bring somebody into the worship service here. If he has not been changed, he may sit there in the pew. He may open up the hymn book. He may join in prayer. He may sit there politely and hear every word I said. When he walks out of here, he's the same as he was before he came in. You know, his old saying says, I heard a number of years ago, said, if you take and you baptize a goat, what you got? You got a wet goat. Now you say, well, Brother Lawrence, what in the world does that mean? Goats in the Bible typify the non-elect. Goats in the Bible typify the unregenerate. Sheep typify the Lord's people. Now, when we baptize people, we want to baptize sheep. I don't have any interest in baptizing a goat. The only thing you accomplish baptizing a goat, you got a wet goat. I hope you understood that. There's no change in this wild Gadarean. He saw Jesus. He was afar off when he saw Jesus. He ran and worshiped him. Perhaps he thought that was a fashionable thing to do. But then the Lord dealt with him. You see, once again, just because somebody might say, I've been to worship God, does not mean that God has been worshiped. While I'm on that, let's go here to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, you're going to find where the Lord has an encounter with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. After some conversation over here, the woman says to Jesus, verse 20. In verse 20, she says to Jesus, she says, our fathers worship in this mountain. And ye, talk about him being a Jew, and ye say, you must worship God in Jerusalem. Jesus then replies like this. He said, woman, he says, the day will come when you shall neither worship me in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. See, that was the difference between the Jew and the Samaritan. The Samaritan worshiped God on top of this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And the Jews were worshiping Christ down here in Jerusalem. But he says, woman, the day will come when you will not worship God on this mountain, and you won't even worship God down here in Jerusalem. For salvation is of the Jews. The day, hour's coming, and now is, well, the hour's coming, yeah, the day, day's coming, when the true worshipers of God must worship him in spirit and in truth. location will not matter. Location is not going to be significant. Must worship him in spirit and in truth, for God is a spirit, and seek as such to worship him. And he tells a woman, he says, ye worship, you know not what. Jesus tells a woman, you worship, you know not what. He tells us Pharisees, Isaiah prophesied about you. You drew nigh to me with your mouth, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, and you worship me in vain. They worship in vain, the Samaritan worship, woman worshiped, but she worshiped, she knew not what. All right, go back to that wild Gadarene, Mark 5. The Lord deals with the wild Gadarene. The Lord changes the wild Gadarene. The wild Gadarene has all these evil, unclean spirits in him, and Christ cast them all out. And they run into the swine, and swine run down the cliff, and they fall into the sea over here, and about 2,000 swine perish with those unclean spirits. And then the people of the country, they all came where Jesus was and wanted him to leave. He had disturbed their economy. He disturbed their economy. He messed up the pocketbooks. They saw dollars, dollars, dollars going over that cliff down there in the water. And it didn't matter they had unclean spirits. It didn't matter the wild Gadarene had been cleansed. It didn't matter a miracle had taken place here. He had really messed up their economy, and they want him out of the country. Now, I might just say this on the side. In my opinion, the reason we got a messed up economy is because Jesus is not in our midst. And you can think about that in a while. But anyway, the wild Gadarene, who was afar off, he now comes, he's at the feet of Jesus. He no longer wants to dwell in the tombs. He no longer wants to go around without any clothes on. This man now is a gentleman. This man has been chained, and this man wants to follow Jesus. And Jesus tells him, go home and show what great things the Lord has done for you. Go home and tell what great things God has done for you. Now, here's a man who drew close, but only after a change had taken place. We'll go over here to the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2 and verse 13. And the Apostle Paul says here, but you who are in Christ, who were sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ in his flesh has abolished the enmity, which was the laws and ordinances, laws contained in ordinances back here. And it says, for in him now he's made one new man, having abolished the enmity, and now preacheth peace to those who are far off and those who are nigh. He's got two categories of people right here, those that are nigh and those that are far off. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about? He's talking about the Jews, talking about the Gentiles. Prior to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfillment of the law, you had a situation where God dealt with the Jews in a very special manner, a very special way. And there was a difference between a Jew and a Gentile in a lot of different ways. Not on just nationality-wise, there's a big difference between the two. The Jews worshiped differently. They dressed differently, and they ate differently. They had dietary laws to go by. Gentiles were not under obligation to it, but the Jewish people were instructed by God to make a difference between the clean and the unclean. You had clean animals, you had unclean animals. They would eat the clean animals, not the unclean animals. The Gentiles didn't pay attention to those dietary laws. They ate the unclean animals, and therefore that's why the Jews always looked at Gentiles as being unclean and unclean. That's why they referred to them as unclean, they referred to them as dogs. But all that's going to change. When the Lord Jesus Christ came in this world, when the Lord Jesus Christ goes all the way to Calvary, and he hangs on that cross at Calvary, lays down his life, he's going to break down that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Now, neither Jew nor Gentile is under a dietary law. Now, they're all the same basis. They're all the same footing right here before God now. And those that belong to Christ, my friends, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile, can all approach the throne of God the same way when they pray. Their prayer goes through Jesus Christ, our only mediator. And then peace can be preached to those that were nearby, Jews. The gospel went to the Jew first. And those who were far off, that is, far away from the standpoint of covenant blessings that God gave the Jewish people in the Old Testament day. Paul asked this question in Romans chapter 3, what advantage did it have to the Jews? He said, much in every way, for unto them, as a Jew, were committed the oracles of God. God gave to the Jews the Ten Commandments, the moral law. He gave to the Jews that civil law, dietary law. He gave to the Jews that manner way of true worship in the Old Testament day. So they had an advantage over the Gentiles in every way. But in Jesus Christ, he broke down that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even laws contained in ordinances. And now as we look in the book of Romans chapter 10, when Paul says, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that is, shall be delivered. For he's rich unto all that call upon him, whether it be Jew or Gentile. No difference now between Jew and Gentile. And it says he preached peace to those that were far off and peace to those that were nigh by. The message is the same. You notice when the apostle Paul preached to Jewish people, he usually went back to Jewish history. When he preached to Gentile people, he went back to the creation. He had a different message for the Gentiles than he did for the Jews from that standpoint. But now the gospel message is the same no matter who you are. The gospel message is the same, my friends, to the Jew and to the Gentile. It doesn't make any difference. The gospel message, good news and glad tidings to God's humble poor, to God's people, brethren, who've been born to the Spirit of God that God has called. That reminds me of the book of Acts in chapter 2. When the apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and told them they need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, he says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to many as are far off, even as many as the Lord thy God shall call. Now those who are far off, see, this is a Jewish preacher preaching to a Jewish congregation about a Jewish man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, the promise is unto you and to your children and to as many as are far off Gentile people, but also many as far off generation after generation coming down the road, brethren. The promise is still going on, and the promise unto you and to your children and to as many as the Lord thy God shall call. How many? As many as God shall call. How many is God going to call? He's going to call them all. He's going to call all that the Father gave to him. None's going to go through this life without hearing that effectual call of Jesus Christ. And that person shall be born of the Spirit of God, and then will have the ability and the desire within their heart to call upon the Lord. We close this morning from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we're talking about that chapter. It describes all those great heroes of faith in the Old Testament. It's the Hall of Fame chapter concerning faith. Speaks about Abel, speaks about Enoch, Noah, comes on down to Abraham, Sarah, and then there's a pause. We're going to talk about some others after this. There's a pause. When it comes to about the 13th verse, I believe it is, it says, these all died in faith, having not received the promises. That is, they didn't personally experience some of the things that God had showed them. These all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they embraced them and were persuaded of them and confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers in this life here. And confessed they sought a better country. Do you seek a better country? Do you think there's a better country than this one? Undoubtedly, we've been blessed to live in one of the best countries and nations that's ever been upon the face of this earth. Sometimes I actually get a little tired of hearing our politicians boast about it, because it's not as great as it once was, in my opinion. But still, I'm happy here. I'm not applying for a visa and a whatever you got to have to get out of here. I'm okay right where I'm at. I don't like all the problems we got. I'm not happy with a lot of things going on in this country. I'm not happy with a lot of politicians, one thing and another. But if I got to live here versus Russia, I'm going to stay here. Live here versus China, I'm staying here. Live here rather than Africa somewhere, I'm staying here. I'm just going to stay right here. But I'm telling you, I'm looking for a better country than this. A better country. He's talking about heaven. A country where problems don't exist. A country where there are no bodily afflictions and no heartaches and no sad farewells. A country where everybody is on speaking terms. Everybody loves each other. Everybody considers the other one a friend. No enemies, no difficulties, no hospitals, no cemeteries, no funeral homes, no penitentiaries. Boy, it sounds like heaven. That is, that's what I'm talking about. They're seeking a better country. I mean, one that's far superior to the one in which we live here. But I can tell you this, it's important before we get there, try to draw nigh to the Lord. If we draw nigh to the Lord will draw nigh to us. I tell you, we need to get just as close as we can to Him. We need to get just as close as we can to Him. I don't want to be any further away than I have to be. I want to be right up beside Him. I want to hold His hand. I want to feel His arm around my shoulders. I want to feel my hand in His hand. I want to be just as close to the Lord as I could possibly get. Because when I got that type of fellowship with the Lord, then it just helps my spirits, helps my outlook, helps my personality. It just helps me all the way around. I'm a better husband. I'm a better father. I'm a better grandfather. I'm a better preacher. I'm a better church member. I'm a better friend. I'm a better neighbor. I'm just better all the way around. And you know what? I can stand to get better. How about you? Are you as better as you can be? I doubt it. Let's see if we can't get better, and we'll all get better. We draw nigh to the Lord.